I trust you had a good afternoon. It was a good one for me and our family. We were certainly blessed to worship God now twice today, and then also to be at the widows' homes as well. It's been good to see them again. But I'm thankful to God that we have this time to now gather again to worship Him in spirit and truth. The lesson I've selected this evening is this topic of love, and in particular, how God and the world differ. Maybe you've seen before a sticker, a bumper sticker on a car or on a computer, and it says, "Love wins. Love wins." It's kind of a common sticker nowadays, and if you look up behind the story, the organization behind that, it is a very progressive type movement. It's certainly symbolic of the country's concept of love today, where it's highly permissive. What you define as love or who you want to love, well, no one should ever say that that is wrong or that that is not right. And that's our society's understanding of love. It's primarily very emotion-based, affectionate-based, romantic-type-based. And if you have it, then you have love. If you don't have it, well, then you just don't have love. And so, if you see maybe an unmarried couple and they want to go to the next level with each other because they say they love each other, is that really love? Or a homosexual believes that they have feelings of romance for their partner. Is that love? Or a pedophile, a pedophile, one for a child. Is that love? Or one that believes that they are having the spark with this person at work, even though they're not married to them, their spouse is at home, and they're considering adultery with this person. Well, is that love? On and on we could go. Now, is it feelings? Absolutely. Yes, there's feelings there. But is that love? Biblically speaking, is that love? You see, if we allow the world to define our terms, especially regarding love, then we're going to be doomed for unhappiness and sorrow, because that's ultimately what the world will say that we have. We'll wonder ourselves if we really love our mate, if we really love people. If our marriage hits a rough spot and the romance is missing for the moment, we may think, well, maybe this person wasn't the one for me. Maybe I should look for another, if that's how we define love. Or if we preach to people that they're lost and they need to obey the Bible, we might start to question, am I being hateful towards another person? When we allow the world to define love and not the Bible, then we will be doomed for unhappiness and certainly will fall away if we continue on that course. We need to discuss love from the standpoint of its creator, God, who is love. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, we see it's a great theme of the Bible, if not the greatest. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, Paul says, "And now abides faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love." It's more abiding than faith and hope. When you think about it, that makes absolute sense. In heaven, it will abide, where faith and hope will cease at the second coming of Christ. Faith will end at the sight of Christ. Hope will stop at the arrival of heaven. But love, well, love would just be starting and would carry on for an eternity. So wouldn't it not be good to know about this term from the one who created it? His banner over us is love. Song of Solomon 2 verse 4. God is love. 1 John 4 verse 8. Yes, we ought to know more about this word from its very source of creation. When we look at the defining of this term, biblically speaking, I'm going to share with you a number of definitions that come from those that have studied the Bible in its original language. It says agape is, and agapeo are used in the New Testament to describe the attitude of God. Notice towards the Son, the human race, and generally, and to such as believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly. B, to convey His will towards His children concerning their attitude towards one another and towards all men. And C, to express the essential nature of God. And so when we think about this term from the Scriptures, God uses to describe this about His love towards His creation, towards His Son, but also about our love towards one another. And so we're going to look at it from this standpoint of our love towards God, God's Lord love towards us, and our love towards one another. That's ultimately going to be the outline of the lesson. You go on to look at the definition. This is interesting. It says, love can be known only from the actions it prompts. God's love is seen in the gift of His Son. But obviously this is not the love of complacency. Notice, or affection. That is, it was not drawn out of by any excellency in its objects. It is an exercise of the divine will and deliberate choice, made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God Himself. Remember, God is love. And so, this love is made manifest in the actions. Not because we were very lovable people, but because of the deliberate choice He made and the nature of God Himself. So we're learning a little bit more about love. Christian love has God for its primary object and expresses itself first of all in implicit obedience to His commandments. Remember John 14, 15? If you love Me, keep My commandments. Self-will, that is self-pleasing, is the negation of love to God. So every person that says they love their homosexual partner or a pedophile to a child, these things are self-pleasing. It is not biblical love. It's the negation of love to God. Christian love, whether exercised towards the brethren or towards men generally, is not, listen to this, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations. Nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. See, because that's the way it was for the Lord towards us. The Bible says, even while we were still enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. So it's not always because of some affinity that's discovered in the subjects. Love seeks the welfare of all and works no ill towards any. Love seeks opportunity to do good to all men, and especially towards those that are of the household of faith. So notice some things here from those that have studied the words in their original context and their original uses. That Christian love is not something that was used in New Testament times to describe an impulse from feelings. When we're talking about agape here, it doesn't always run with the natural inclinations. It's not always done for someone that we really like or feel really good about. Rather, it's for all. Jesus even tells us to love even our enemies. It's hard to feel really, really good about that. But love says we do it anyway. We work that way anyway. Love is seeking opportunity to do good. Remember, it's known by its actions that it prompts. Now, of course, we have the other word from the New Testament, phileo, is distinguished from agapeo in this, that phileo more nearly represents tender affection. So if we're going to talk about feelings or impulses from such affection, then we'd use this word here. But oftentimes in Scripture, God most often uses this word phileo when describing His love for man, man's love towards Him, and love towards one another. And so we're going to start, and as I said, at the three-point outline there, with discussing God's love for man first. We must start here, because we cannot put into words how great and grand His love is. It's the obvious starting point. His gracious love flows towards us like a stream that never ends. It is the greatest, deepest, grandest concept of all time. We have a beautiful song that talks about if we were to talk about the love of God, and if all the ocean were filled with ink, and that the man's pen was able to dip its quill into it and begin to write the love of God, all the oceans would run dry before we begin to tell of its great story. There is no other fact, no other discovery made by man, modern or ancient, that can compare to knowing the love of God towards man. We exist because He loves. He decided to create a creature that could know Him and serve Him freely, to love Him. And though this creature transgressed against Him, He still sought for a way to bring that creature near to Him again. He wasn't done with His creation. And so He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Then He sent the Holy Spirit to inspire man to write these words that it may never fade away, that we always may know of God and His love for mankind. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 8 through 10. 1 John 4 verse 8, it says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this, the love of God, was manifest towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." So He would be the propitiation, which means appeasement. That would be the only way that we could stave off the wrath of God, is through the appeasement of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Why did He send that? Because we loved Him so much and we wanted Him to do that? No, because He loved us. That's why He did that. So we see His love involved the greatest of sacrifice. Not necessarily born of inclinations or affinity of or feelings towards its subject. In Romans chapter 5, you heard me mention this verse in Romans chapter 5. There in verse 8, it says, Romans 5, well, back up to verse 7, it says, "For scarcely will a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." But verse 8, God demonstrates what? He demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That bond is so strong. In Romans the 8th chapter, there in verse 35, Paul asks the question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" What could do it? What could be stronger than that bond? Is it tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It's none of those things. He goes on to say in verse 38, "It's not even death or life or angels or principalities or powers, things present or things to come, nor height nor depth or anything created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friends, that's in contrast to everything we know about love today. Right? Where there's the feelings, where there's the romance, there's love. But when that stops, well then love must be gone. See, earthly trials stop it. Things of high, things of low, stop it. But not agape love. The Bible love endures, the Bible says. And sometimes it makes itself manifest in a tough manner, right? Hebrews chapter 12 speaks about this love that God has towards us, this very high form of love, that He seeks to take every resource at His ability and at His power to keep us in His will. And in Hebrews chapter 12, there verse 5 and 6, He says, "You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives." Most don't see it that way. What? God would allow hardship to befall me? Well, that means He doesn't love me. God says it's the exact opposite. It means I really, really love you. And I don't want to lose you. And that if when life is good, you leave me, then I'm going to allow life to become bad so that you might be brought near to me. In His great providential measure, He does that so that we would not drift too far away from Him. He chastens those whom we love, and then He compares that as a father to a son. He says, you recognize that. You don't want your children to just do whatever they want to do. And I mean, the parent says, I can't stop them because I just love them too much. You don't love them. That's not true love. True love says, I care about the welfare of this child. I don't want them to go beyond. And if they do, if they transgress, one day they could end up in jail or even worse, dead. So I constrain them. I restrain them. I rein them in. God does that to us. That's love. That's love. See, that's not just a fleeting emotion. Because a lot of times when we have to do that as parents, we're not feeling very good about it. It doesn't give us all the warm fuzzies inside. But we do it because we love. We love our children. God does the same with us as well. Thank the Lord for such love towards mankind. Let's talk about man's love for God. In Matthew chapter 22, there in verse 37. In Matthew 22, verse 37. In verse 36, He was asked the question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus says, verse 37, here it is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, I don't necessarily think that the Lord is trying to divvy up various aspects by which we might be able to derive different concepts from when He talks about soul and mind and heart. He's just talking about all of our being, everything that makes you, you, everything that's inside of you. You give it to the Lord. You put Him first. This is the first and great commandment. So if you boil it down to one commandment, this would be it. Can you see why then it's more enduring than faith and hope? This is God's desire for us. If we have it, everything goes right. If we don't, everything goes wrong, and eternally wrong in the end. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, notice verse 22. Do you ever notice this verse is in the Bible? 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. It says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. It's a way to bring the curse of God upon us, especially, like I said, eternally. Eternally. So how do we manifest this love? Is this just a feeling in the heart? Well, as we've been discussing, that's not how God defines the term. One person once said, love and a cough cannot be hid. I think that's a good way to put it. It's made manifest. Love does. It's made manifest in obedience and faithfulness and loyalty. Jesus says it very well, if you love me, keep my commandments. In 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, notice some other passages of Scripture. 1 John 2 there, verse 5, it says, but whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in Him. By this we know that we are in Him. See, sometimes it's going to be hard to keep His word. Sometimes we're not going to feel like wanting to keep His word. But when we do it anyway, God says that's love perfected. That's love perfected. I'm sure it didn't feel good to God to see His Son crucified on a cruel cross. But He did it anyway. Because why? God is love. That's why. It's perfected in Him. And so in the same token, when we run against our natural inclinations or feelings, but do what is right, God says that is love. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, it says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. You see, that will always be the test of our love, if it will be loyal to God. It's the same with marriages, right? Are we loyal in our marriages, faithful to our spouses? Then love's there. You know, a Christian is betrothed to Christ. Are we loyal there as well? One man once said, I learned the real meaning of love. He says, love is absolute loyalty. People fade, looks fade, but loyalty never fades. Amen. That's love, he said. Even if it doesn't seem so exciting, that's love. See, my point is, when someone says, well, my faith in God is not all about commandment keeping, it's about loving God. I think that the New Testament is just a big giant love letter. Well, they don't know what they're talking about. The Bible says this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. What they're doing is talking as the world does. It's all feeling based. It's easy and squishy, and it's not necessarily hard and demanding of us. It has convinced that one that love is mainly about affection or romance. And you hear that. The way the terms, they have a love affair for Jesus. I mean, that's... It just kind of gives me a weird feeling when someone says that. You know, but what do? You see modern day jargon being used to describe their love for the Lord. Love involves sacrifice. It involves sacrifice, doing the extremely hard things. That's the love that God gave for us, giving up His Son. It means the same for us. In Romans chapter 12, there, verse 1 and 2, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so, He wants us to be the sacrifice unto Him. Not a dead one, but a living one. Someone's always said that's been the trouble about a living sacrifice. It always wants to keep crawling down from the altar. And yet we got to keep throwing it back up there. A living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable. It's our reasonable service. That means that something that may be really difficult is putting God above our families, right? That families and friends are going to be a second, or even more distant than that. Whatever it takes to put the Lord first. Jesus said that in Matthew 10:37-39. When His very physical mother and brothers came to Him, and they said, they're out there calling for you. And He said, who are my mothers and brothers and sisters? It's those who do the will of God. So that means when we do something that we think is in the best interest of God, not necessarily of our family, we need to be willing to make that sacrifice, that they might eventually learn our love and affection for God trumps all. Sadly, too often, individuals make excuses for family members. Too many sins are covered under the umbrella of family. I know we don't want to lose them. I know we don't want to damage our relationship with them. But somewhere along the line, we must be willing to make that sacrifice, especially if it begins to pull us in with them. That we're going to say, no, enough's enough. I cut the tether. I cut the tie. I love God more. I love God most. That's sacrifice. That's not easy. But God knew it would be sacrificed. And that's why Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 10, right? About that he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. We've got to be willing to make that cut, to understand that. Agape love does that hard thing, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6, when that child is behaving unruly. We stop the child. We chasten the child. God does the same with the child of God. And when we think about in the measure of the church, He does that with that Christian as well. If they go into sin, They desire Satan and his ways. They've been living habitually after his ways now, not after the ways of Christ. Then he has asked us to practice congregational discipline. And I know the world says that's unloving. It's one of the hardest things that we have to do as brothers and sisters in Christ. We never want to. And I know we never look forward to doing that. But out of love for God and out of love for their souls, we do the hard thing. Number one once said, if we had more love, we wouldn't have disciplined so-and-so. That again is a misunderstanding of love. It's seen through the world's eyes of affection-only love, emotional squishy type love. True love will point out the sin. And even go to the point of disciplining the sinner to bring about salvation for their soul. You think about it. In the Old Testament, they were told to cut off the person from the nation. Literally, 3,000 individuals died during that golden calf incident. Do you remember that? Because they wanted to persist in their golden calf worship. And God drew a line in the sand. And any that didn't cross over to be with God, they were cut off. They were killed. Remember the time when Achan sinned and hid the accursed things of Babylon under his tent? God knew who it was and whittled it down until finally Achan and his family were exposed. They confessed, but God said their sin had hurt the nation and God cut them off. Man was picking up sticks on the Sabbath and God cut him off from the nation. In the New Testament, under the covenant of mercy, we see God essentially issue us a covenant of many chances. Because He didn't say, kill the person. Thank the Lord He doesn't say that. But He says to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. And that is in a hope that they'll be ashamed for their sin and want to come back to Him. But even if they don't, God says, you display your loyalty and your love towards me by trusting my plan. And that this is a manifestation of my love towards that wayward brother or sister. What about naming names of those that are in error or false teaching or false teachers? Again, our popular definition, that wouldn't fit under the definition of love today. Right? We're told that we're unloving when we do that. When we name various religious bodies or denominations, that's not very loving. But what the person fails to understand is that Christ, the most loving man that ever walked this earth, named names and exposed false teaching on a regular basis. And God is love. Guess what? His audience didn't like it then either. It made the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes irate. But it was in the hopes to call sinners out of their sin. The apostles followed in like manner. Paul said, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. And you study his writings. Look there in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. There in verse 20, Paul says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. There Paul named two individuals that he had delivered to Satan, that is, he had withdrawn from them. And he tells Timothy about it. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, another letter written to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, there in verse 15. I'm sorry, excuse me. Chapter 1, verse 15. There we are. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So again, he exposes these two individuals that had turned away from the truth. I'm sure they didn't feel very good about it. And then I'm sure there may have been a community of individuals that said, that didn't seem very loving and very nice. And yet, it's exactly what God told Paul to do. And then we're told to imitate Paul. The things you've heard and seen in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, I might like to be the popular preacher that gets patted on the back for always doing a good sermon all the time. But listen, part of preaching is involving exposing error. And a lot of folks don't like that sometimes. But if I want to be one that loves God and truly love the souls of those that hear me, then at times I must be willing to do this. Because it's the hard thing, and love does the extremely hard things. And on we could go. But let's talk next about man's love for one another. Man's love for one another. A sacrifice willing to make for one another. You know, we're told in John chapter 13, 34 through 35, that this is a commandment that he gave, that you would have love for one another. It's agape love. Again, not always born out of feelings, but born out of a willingness to do what is right, be sacrificial towards each other. Husbands, do you have that love for your wife? And wives, do you have that love for your husbands? Say, oh yeah, if I feel like it. That's not love, right? What about parents to children and children to parents? Do we have that sacrificial love for each other, willing to put our desires and wants aside for the better of the family? What about brothers and sisters in Christ, one towards another? You know, that means that we can't commit sin and just hope to brush it under a rug and call that love towards one another. That's not true love. But it also means that once it has been handled, once the wrong has been made right, that love manifests itself in forgiving. Forgiving. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 9, Peter said this, he says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable towards one another without grumbling." So God's called us to have a fervent love for one another, and that's made manifest by forgiving one another. That's what he's talking about when he says love covers a multitude of sins. It's not, like I said, just turning a blind eye towards it. It's taking care of it. Matthew chapter 18 talks about that process. If one has sinned against another, you go to them alone, that you might resolve that alone. God's efforts are always towards resolution, and that forgiveness would be there, just as Jesus forgave us. The debt paid in full. No reminders of it, right? None of this burying the hatchet, but leaving the handle exposed, right? It's gone. It's covered. A multitude of sins. Not, even if it's just not just one or two, but a multitude of them. That we're willing to forgive it and to not grumble against one another. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, you see, this kind of heart would keep us away from a spirit of bitterness or a grudge towards another. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, "If anyone says," or if someone says, "I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." And we read chapter 5, verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and keep his commandments." And so it's born out of wanting to do God's will. Part of God's will is that we love our brother. And there is no way, he said, it's no how, no way can you say you love God and then hate your brother. And yet I have seen, and you as well, I'm sure as have well, individuals that have tried to walk that tightrope. Tried to do both. And you see it, and it's sad. I've been in those tense areas, those tent, you know, churches where you realize, wow, you know, there is something really wrong going on here. And yet they'll all sing about the love of God, you know, and then can tell. There's animosity. Deep-seated animosity towards one another, or towards families. And it's terrible, because God says you can't do that. You can't do that and pretend to love God if you can't love the one that you've seen. And look how the extent of this love in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Even be willing to lay down your life for the brethren. Verse 17, whoever has this world's goods but sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. Too many try to love in word and tongue. Say all the right things, but yet actions speak louder than words, right? He says this kind of nonsense must stop. It's not true biblical love. Love of God is not based in feelings alone. It does what's against sometimes the feelings. And sometimes you see very old, experienced Christians, and they know they ought to know better. And there's been a skirmish, and one sticks out the hand to shake the hand of the other, and the other one turns away, not even willing to shake the hand. It's hard to believe. And yet it happens. It happens in the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see Paul say that love is really made manifest, or the qualities of love is made manifest by the things that it does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, many of you, or most of you, are familiar with this text. Paul really breaks it down. There he says this. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So though he possessed all knowledge of languages and speaks them eloquently, all of them, but he doesn't have a heart full of love for God and for man, he says, I am essentially without soul in the essence of religion. I'm empty, like clanging cymbals. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So though he be able to see into the future, know all the secrets of the natures of the universe, and have all faith but not love for God and for man, in the sight of God he says that I am essentially nothing. I might be great and knowledgeable, but not before God. And I've seen many that are learned men, preachers that have a lot of knowledge, a lot of ability, and yet sadly fail in this department right here for their fellow man. It's so sad. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. That's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? To go to the very nth degree, to give it all. But without love, profits nothing. Verse 4, love then suffers long. It waits on God. Love is kind. So it doesn't give up easily on fellow man. It's tender, it's compassionate. He says, love does not envy. So it rejoices in the honor that someone else receives. It doesn't seek to put that down quickly at all. He says, though, it goes on further, it does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. So it doesn't need the glory and honor of men. And we've all seen individuals that work for that. They want to be congratulated for all that they've done. Love doesn't work that way. They are unloving men, biblically speaking. Verse 5, the Bible says, love does not behave rudely. Doesn't behave rudely. Now, we shouldn't mistake boldness for rudeness. Jesus was bold, but neither by the same token should we mistake rudeness for boldness. It says love does not seek its own. Cares not for just the comfort of self, but for the comfort of others. It is not provoked. It's not made bitter in the soul or irritated so that it becomes unbalanced in their handling with their fellow men. It thinks no evil. Read that again. It thinks no evil. Isn't that amazing? I've got to admit, by that definition, I've been guilty of not being loving, biblically speaking, before. Where your mind, with the help of Satan, begins to drift into those thoughts where you know there is almost no return to darkness and to thinking the worst possible outcome. But love doesn't invent these thoughts. It tries to be optimistic. Now, verse 6 says it does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So it desires to hear the propagation of truth and all that is right and all that is good. And when an evil one falls, it doesn't rejoice in their fall, but rather thinks about a way in which good might be brought about towards that one that has fallen. It bears all things and believes all things. So it endures. Again, it's ready to believe the best in all people, not the evil, but the best. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And because of that, love never fails. Verse 8. Love never fails. You know, when I read these verses, it reminds me I have more work to do to perfect my love in Christ Jesus. To have the biblical love that's not just feeling-based or just about being nice to people. It goes much deeper than all of that, doesn't it? Don't reside yourself to say, well, that's just kind of how I am. You know, this is just part of my personality. Friends, we are Christians. If I'm speaking to you and you are a Christian, we are born again, bought by the blood of Christ. We need to act like Christ. Don't give in to this idea that, well, it's just the way I am and that's the way people need to accept. I'm told to grow up into all things, into which Christ is the head, where the body works together and every part does its share. And it does it in love. It does it in love. So in conclusion, understand this about love. That love can carry us through the tough times. When emotion and affection seems to be lacking. It can carry us through until those feelings are revived again. And though they will revive again. If you refuse to let your love grow cold. You know, it's called the ebbs and flows of life. We have our good days, our bad days, our encouraging days and our discouraging days, our romantic times and our non-romantic times. But love can remain and be sustained if we understand it biblically and we say, that's the love I'm working towards. That's the love I got to have, because that's the love that pleases God. The Song of Solomon 8, verse 6, it says, love is as strong as death. Verse 7, many waters cannot quench love. Don't get me wrong. Friends, love has affection and emotion. But they're a part of love. They do not define love, not biblically speaking. The art of love, I like what Albert Ellis says, is largely the art of persistence. So in that way, we might say our two lessons today kind of dovetail together. Being committed, right? We studied this morning. Being bound to a course of action or a person. Well, love then is commitment from the heart. Commitment from the heart. It abides. It is even greater than faith and hope. Love is the greatest. I think it's beautifully illustrated when you think about those women who went to the burial site of Jesus Christ when He was crucified and put into a tomb. Did they go to that gravesite because of faith? No. Otherwise they wouldn't have went, because Jesus said He would rise again. Did they go to the gravesite because of hope? Surely all of their hopes were dashed. They were gloomy. They were sad. So then they went because of love. They loved Jesus. They didn't know how the stone would be rolled away, but they came anyway. They did not know how to convince the soldiers to open up the tomb, but they went anyway. They just kept moving towards Jesus Christ. Love never fails if it is strong enough. When faith is weak, when hope is nearly gone, let love move you on. For it can, it will, because the Bible says love abides forever. Thank you for your attention tonight. If you are not a Christian, why not become one? Why not be moved by the greatest love that has ever graced the ears of men? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The telling of the story that He sent His Son to die for our sins so that we might in turn repent of our sins, be baptized into Christ, and love Him more each and every day. And continue to work on that love until there is no more breath in our lives. If you, as a Christian, have left your first love, well, the book of Revelation, God through that reminds us to return, to repent, and to do the first works again, He says. Return to your first love. He ever longs for you to love Him once again, freely and fully. And that, friends, is made manifest when we keep His commandments. And so if you failed in keeping His commandments, and maybe you've done so of a public nature, this is a time to come and confess that. And we will accept you lovingly and pray with you that you might be received by the Lord again. If we can be assistants, won't you come while we stand and sing? Not let the word depart.